Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Hebrews. We're continuing studying this book together, and I'm glad to have the opportunity to teach it. There are a lot of people who misunderstand this book, and I'm just really thankful for the opportunity to spend time together with you and help you have good answers to those who would thwart the gospel of grace. The longer I study Scripture, the more convinced I am of the grace of God, and that justification is by faith alone and Christ alone, apart from works, and that anyone who thinks that they gain merit or meritorious standing before God through the things that they do is mistaken. Amen. That it's by grace and through faith in Christ alone. Now, as we do things for the Lord out of a heart of love, He certainly remembers that, and we will be rewarded for that. But that does not contribute righteousness to us. Righteousness always comes by imputation, or a reckoning. It's an automatic deposit to your checking account. Do you like those? I'm now getting Social Security, and the money shows up. It's reckoned to my account. Righteousness is reckoned to you as a person when you believe in Jesus, both initially for justification, where the ungodly believes and it is accounted to him for righteousness or her for righteousness. And then resurrection righteousness, Christ is alive from the dead, we're saved by his life, Romans 5. And he gives to us righteousness. We need that righteousness because we continue to have a sin problem. And so this is the theme of the New Testament. And there are really good, solid expositional reasons to understand every passage in light of the clear passages of God's grace. It's a constant, continual, ongoing battle for those of you who understand justification by faith alone and Christ alone. The energy and effort of our enemy is to constantly put meritorious aspects upon you that you are called upon. So if you think about it, the transaction that comes when I look at the cross on April the 3rd outside the wall on a Roman cross, the Son of God died for my sins. External, objective, a fact in history. The relevance, I believe in him. And he died for my sins and rose again from the dead, proving that my sins were paid for. External, objective, whoever looks at the snake on the serpent on the stick is healed. External, objective, easy. How hard is it to look? Look up here. How hard is that? It's easy. External, objective, believe in Christ. Now, as a believer, there's all kinds of different privileges that you have. You can trust, depend, rely, put your confidence in the Lord. Two different words, both in Hebrew and in Greek. Pytho, confidence, rely. In fact, we'll see that in this passage today if I ever get to it. Versus pistuo, which means to accept something as true. Aman, Abraham, aman, he believed in the Lord and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And then all through the Psalms, trust in the Lord, batah, a different Hebrew word. Depend, rely, put your confidence in this one in whom you have believed. And then there's privileges like walking with Christ by faith and giving your heart, as we saw in the hymn, Christ dwells in our hearts by faith. That's a result of believing him. But it's not the means of salvation. We don't give God anything to be declared righteous. You don't give him your life. You don't submit to him. You don't make him Lord of your life. You don't give him your heart. Notice the difference in focus. If I say, are you really trusting in the Lord today? You're looking here. Do I have reliance, confidence? That's not saving faith. Saving faith is external, objective. Do you believe in the Son of God? Yes, Lord. I believe in him. So when we come to a passage like Hebrews, this passage and many in Hebrews are used to try and chisel away at the simplicity of justification by faith alone in Christ alone. Constantly. James 2, another epistle that is constantly used to try and take you away from the simplicity of the objectivity of believing in Christ and making it subjective and works-based and works-oriented. And the way they do this is they develop this syllogism. Bill Shipley is the one who made me aware of this. They talk about the plateau of truth. And so there are errors in presentation in Scripture. So James says you're saved by works, and Paul says you're saved by faith, and someplace between these irreconcilable truths is this plateau of truth. And you don't want to run too far and jump off of this side or that side. You have to maintain the plateau of inconsistencies of the biblical authors. Okay, one, they're inspired by Scripture, what they write is completely without errors. Two, John and James are not at odds. If you want to know what James has to say about justification, it's in chapter 1, verse 17. Every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. And two, James 2 is talking about a censorious judgment at the judgment seat of Christ. Do you want to come to the judgment seat of Christ, which is a judgment of our works, and have a good review or a bad review? He's not talking about how you're declared righteous. He's talking about how you have a good review at the judgment seat of Christ. And it isn't by saying to your brother who comes to you cold and naked, depart, be warmed and filled. There's no works there. You're not rewarded for that, even though you pronounced a nice benediction on your brother who has a tangible need that you can meet. So they're misapplying Scripture. And here, you know, we were just recently in a passage where he was talking about obeying Christ unto eternal salvation. You put it into context, and he's talking about the millennium. And so when we come to this passage, he is not saying anything different. It's that we have the wrong definition of terms. When Hebrews is talking about salvation, he is talking about the coming millennial kingdom of Christ. The salvation of which we are speaking is future. The world to come of which we speak. He didn't put that in subjection to angels, but to humans. So he's speaking about this millennial salvation, which is future. And our role in that is determined now by our obedience and faithfulness to Christ. Now, any of us who have believed in Christ will be very happy to arrive in the millennium. No question about it. But the author of Hebrews wants us to arrive with an abundant entrance into this kingdom. And that involves works. All right, now please to your passage. In verse 9, we're coming out, if you were here last week, of this difficult section, and some of you seem to appreciate it. But the earth is receiving the blessing of God, verses 7 and 8. And And the farmer, the owner of the vineyard, is looking for useful herbage. And he comes in verse 9, and first thing I want you to see in verse 9 is that this salvation is future. But we have been persuaded. There's that pytho, that Greek word pytho, which should be translated trust or convinced. Wouldn't that be useful for many gospel presentations? But it's never used in soteriological conversations. It's never used about justification. It's a different word. It means he's convinced, he's relying, he understands, pytho. It's a different word than pistuo. But we have been persuaded concerning you, beloved, of more useful things. Remember? The owner is looking for useful herbage. Useful plants from the ground, not thorns and thistles. Is he talking about works? Absolutely. He's talking about what we are producing, and the author here is persuaded that his audience is involved with better things. We have been persuaded, beloved believers, concerning you of better things. And having for yourselves salvation. See here, it's a present tense that we are having for ourselves salvation. It's either middle or passive voice. And I can't figure out how to translate it passively. It means to have. I have for myself. Or, you know, a passive. It's the forms are exactly the same. I tie my shoes for myself. My shoes were tied. That's your passive voice. There's just no way to translate this. Anything that he's saying, you have for yourselves salvation. Now, when he talks about salvation, he's talking about the arrival in the millennial kingdom. Even if we're speaking censoriously, like he has been, you ought to grow up, should have grown up further than you have. Chapter 5, verse 12, 13, 14. And in danger of judgment because we haven't come to a basic understanding of the scriptures. Even though we have tasted, verse 5, the good word of God and the powers of what? Look at verse 5. Powers of what?
The age to come.
He's talking about the age to come in this context. Let's look at verse 10, where he spells out that the age to come and our role in it, this useful herbage that he talks about in verse 7, is based on works. Look at verse 10. For God is not unjust to forget somehow himself, forget your work and your labor of love. Is this justification by faith or is this work and labor? It's work and labor. And what is the grounds of the work and later? In other words, why are you doing it in verse 10? Have you ever heard me say that we should do good works out of a heart of love for Jesus? Have I ever said that before? Do you think that rings biblically true? Yeah. So we're not talking here about repentance, verse 1, repentance from dead works. And of faith toward God. I spelled that out. A change in mind of dead works is the idea that works somehow contribute to our standing before God, and they do not. Does that mean you should not work? No, it means that we work because you have the gift of everlasting life. Out of a heart of love, you do things that you would not do. Because you love God. It is so easy to motivate people with guilt. And it's the wrong motivation. When I first came here, back when the earth's crust was first hardening, I've heard people moaning and groaning and lamenting that they were teaching Sunday school. I was a young guy, man. I had a baby and a toddler. And I'm listening to them moan and groan and complain about having to teach Sunday school. I'm a new pastor. What do I know? I'm trying to figure out what in the world is going on that they're teaching Sunday school and doing it and they don't want to do it. There's something, the wheels have fallen off of this soapbox car. There's something wrong here, because God gives us spirit by gifts by His Spirit. His Spirit gives us gifts, and then we serve Him out of a heart of love. And the usefulness of His Spirit in exercising the gift becomes what life really is worth living. That's, to quote the old beer commercial, that's grabbing the gusto of life. That's really where life is serving the Lord by the power of His Spirit according to your giftedness. And not only that, but the joy of that is what you take right on into the kingdom. You are rewarded for that in perpetuity. Why? Because God is not a man that forgets. God is not unjust. Interesting terminology. In God's economy, it is the wrong thing for Him to do to forget about something you do because you love Jesus. Now, humans, we do that all the time. I'm doing stuff for Sarah because I love her. Okay? Yesterday, I went to Home Depot, saw Paul over at Home Depot, and I looked at the different options, and I bought $16 worth of bolts and washers, stainless steel bolts, 1/4 inch, 20 threads per inch, because she's working on a project for silverware. We have this archaic silverware holder, and she caught me yesterday morning and said, I'm trying to do this. Said, let me go see what I've got. I go through my garage, and everything I find in my garage, I say, she isn't going to be happy with that. I'm not going to be happy with that. So I said, I came up here yesterday and put new rat base station, fixed a couple of doors, went over to the Bloom House. On the way home, I stop by Home Depot and I look at all the options, and I buy her stainless steel 2-inch bolts. Why did I do that? Well, because I love her. The good part is I had a Home Depot store credit. didn't even cost me anything. I still have $16. I'm rich. I got $16 on my Home Depot. Will she forget about that? Absolutely. She's always doing stuff for me. It is human to forget. But God never forgets what you did for Him because you love Him. To do so would be unjust. How many times have you thought to yourself, I need to say something. Oh, this isn't going to go well. Okay, Lord. And you open your mouth. Why did you do that? Well, because you love Jesus. You're going to stand before Him. He will never forget your labor of love. And this work and labor of love which you have showed, and that's a purpose clause, because of His name, for the purpose of His name. I am a Christian. I'm doing this in the name of Christ. Having ministered to the saints, these are not special people, these are fellow Christians. Having ministered to the saints, we could divide the church here, and this half would be saints, and this half would be holy ones. You're saints, you're holy ones, you're declared righteous. And you're still ministering So the salvation is works-based that he's talking about, and he's not in conflict with Paul in other passages. Paul probably is the author of this book as well. But the salvation that he's talking about is the millennial age to come, where we're delivered from the curse of sin. Is this world under the curse of sin right now?
Yes,
it is. What's it going to take for the curse of sin to be lifted from the world? Extra credit. Anybody know?
Jesus returned.
I hear lots of rumblings in the mulberry bushes.
Jesus returned.
The Jews have to be in the land of Israel and having believed in the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Okay. The salvation, the deliverance of Israel by faith alone and Christ alone, and the whole nation and the leadership have believed in Jesus, and then the curse of it's your argument of Romans. You have to have justification by faith. You have to walk by the Spirit, and Israel has to be saved, and the world is groaning under this horrible curse of sin, but all Israel will be saved, and then this world will have the curse. That's why it's called deliverance or salvation. So we have been justified. In one sense, we've been saved, and we're walking by the Spirit. In another sense, we've been saved, but it's not until the millennium comes that we will have the whole aspect of salvation. So it's future and it's works-based. All right, and the promises that he speaks about here are really rewards. Let's look at verse 11. Now we are desiring each one of you to show the very same eagerness unto the full conviction of the hope until the end. All right, here what he wants you to do is to have a certainty of this coming millennial kingdom and hold that with eagerness and full conviction until it arrives. Because it's future and because it's inconceivable, you know, you read through Isaiah, the idea of the wolf and the lamb and the little kid playing with the cobra, that's inconceivable. Because it's inconceivable and it's future, that's where faith is. Faith is for prophecy, according to chapter 11. So we believe the things that are future because Scripture says it. But he wants us to eagerly hold the full conviction of this coming reality, this coming certainty, until the end, until it gets here. In order that you should not become dull. That is, dull here in context means, oh well, we're in heaven now. We're in the kingdom now. This is the kingdom. Isn't it wonderful? We live in America. We have the freedoms, etc., etc. That's a dull hearer. A dull hearer is someone who doesn't take the teachings of Scripture about the millennium seriously. But now notice here, he says, so, you know, the eagerness, the full conviction, the hope, maintaining that until the arrival, not being dull, but rather be imitators of the ones who through faith and long suffering are inheriting the promises. The promises here is plural. And how did they receive the promises? And the answer is through faith and long suffering, perseverance. So the promises, now, whenever you see inheritance, you ought to think reward. And these rewards come to us through long suffering and through faith, walking by faith. Patiently, makrothumia. It's the word that Sarah's dad wrote out in Greek and stuck to his speedometer in the Philippines. Long suffering. He never did quite adjust himself to the driving in the Philippines, where every man did that which was right unto his own eyes. Whoever honks the horn first has the entrance. All right, and now verses 13 to 15, where we want to end up here. This is also the experience of Abraham. So, for to Abraham, God, having announced with certainty, inasmuch as, or according to, when he was having no one greater to swear by, he swore according to himself, saying, truly, truly, or yes, yes, I will bless you, blessing, I will bless you. It's a hendiadys, meaning I'm going to bless you like crazy, and I will multiply you. And verse 15, and thus having suffered long, there's that macrothumia, he acquired the promise. Now here it's singular. Where the author is taking us here is not to Genesis 15. There's no God swearing by himself. You can leave this Hebrews, and let's turn to Genesis 22. It's one of my favorite passages. Take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. Offer him as a burnt offering on the mountain that I will show you. You know, Abraham's probably 120 years old. He's already cast out the bondwoman and her son. He will not share in the inheritance with the son of promise. And so here, everything that Abraham has come to understand in Genesis 22 is tied up with one boy and one boy only, and that's Isaac. In Isaac, your seed will be called. Look at verse 16, Genesis 22. This is the allusion. By myself I have sworn, says the Lord God. You can see up here in verse 13, 14, he's stretching out the knife, verse 10, to slay his son. Can you imagine this? He's got him bound on the altar that he's built, stretched out the boy's neck, has the knife ready to slice the boy's throat, young man's throat. That's the scene on Mount Moriah where the temple was built, where the millennial temple will be built. And he's ready to slay his son, and God stops him, an angel stops him, the angel of the Lord Christ, pre-appearance of Christ. Abram, Abram, he said, Hineni, here I am. Do not lay a hand on your son. All the way down through it, the Lord will provide, verse 14. Now, this is the scene where Abraham was going to take and offer his son. And so the Lord swears by himself, because you have done this thing. So he's now been walking with the Lord from 85, 95, 105, 115. He's been walking with the Lord for about 35 years now. Because Isaac was born when he was 100 years old. Isaac's 20 at this point. And, you know, he's made a lot of mistakes where he didn't walk by faith. Okay, I'm going to be a great nature. Well, it looks like Hagar's a solution there. No, it's not. Finally, Isaac is born. Now cast out the bondwoman. Only Isaac, take your son and kill him. And according to Romans, this Abraham figured, okay, God's going to raise him from the dead. That's the only option. I kill my son and God raises him from the dead, because God cannot lie. And so Abraham, through macrothumia, through patience and perseverance, came to understand that God's word can be completely trusted. But now, because he did not withhold his only son, Isaac, whom you love, I'm going to swear by myself, because you have done this thing. Is that a reward for works, or is this a reward of faith? It's works. Because you have done this thing. Did it take faith to do this thing? Well, obviously. But it was something that Abraham did because he had come after 35 years and a couple of meetings with Jesus to believe his word stands. And we're always learning about Christ. In blessing, I will bless you. In multiplying, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand of the seashore. Nothing new there. And your descendants shall possess the gate of your enemies. That's the reward that's added to the three or four times the promise of Genesis 12 is repeated. But because Abraham did not withhold his son, God is going to make Abraham's descendants victorious over their enemies. You see that? You will possess the gate of your enemies. That's the addition to this passage. So he's swearing by himself that you are going to be militarily successful. So if Israel goes into a war with, pick your country, where do you want to place your money?
Israel.
Yeah. Put your money on Israel. In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. So all the nations of the earth will be blessed. This is not looking at Christ's substitutionary work on behalf of the Gentiles. This is looking at the nations of the world blessed through the nation of Israel when they believe in Christ and are in the millennium. So in Hebrews, what he's wanting us to do is recognize that God swore by himself that Israel would be blessed and possess all of their enemies, and they will reign and rule this world supreme. And you have believed in the Messiah of Israel. You've cast your hat in with him. And do not lose your confidence in what's coming and become a dull listener. So he wants us to have the same experience of Abraham. As believers, out of love, working and doing that which the Spirit wants us to do because we love the Lord Jesus. So this whole subject of the millennium and justification by faith, the gift of everlasting life, is just the beginning of God's promises, which will be for you global and then throughout all eternity. Father, we ask that you